Some years ago, my wife Michelle and I had the opportunity to visit her brother in Sweden for his wedding. We hired a car and had head off early one morning, before there was much traffic on the road actually. And I remember as we were driving up over a crest, another semi-trailer was coming in the opposite direction, down the crest of the hill. And as we got closer, I thought, what is this guy doing? He's heading straight for us. And so I started to flash my lights at him, and then he just simply flashed his lights back. And the closer and closer I got, the more and more scared we were getting. And then suddenly Michelle yelled, "You're on the wrong side of the road!" And I quickly swerved to the other side of the road. I'd forgotten, you see, that in Sweden you drive on the other side of the road. And we had just missed a big Volvo truck. I know it's a Volvo because I've got a real good look at it. And I actually thanked Michelle for yelling at me that time. No, that's just a joke. She doesn't normally yell at me. But what would you do if you saw someone in danger? A child reaching for a hot cup of coffee, or a car reversing in a car park about to hit another car behind them that they haven't seen, or at an indoor pool where a toddler crawls towards the edge of the pool while the mother is unawares. Now, there's three situations that I've been in not too long ago. And assuming you were close enough and able to say something, would you? Today we're going to continue our series in promoting the gospel. And again, we're considering the question, why? Why promote the gospel? Last week, as Matt reminded us at the beginning of the service, the fundamental reason the Bible gives for promoting the gospel is so that people will become Christians and give Jesus the honour he deserves, because he is Lord of all people, whether they realise it or not. And so that was the big reason. This week we're going to cover a little bit more territory, and we're going to look at three related reasons why we should promote the gospel. The first one will be the longest, and is point one on your outline. We're to promote the gospel because people are in danger. Now, I know you know this, but we need to be reminded of this reality, because it's not politically correct to believe it or even talk about it. And so society and even some churches today actually deny God's judgment, deny the fact that people are headed for hell. And we all too often simply forget all about it, or simply forget how real this reality is. And so let's have a look at the Bible reading, what it says. So you've got 2 Thessalonians open there, chapter 1. Here Paul describes the destination of those who don't believe. In verses 3 to 4, he thanks God for the faith of the Thessalonian Christians who have been persecuted for their faith. And then in verse 5 and 6, he says this. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you," it says. Paul says, all this, verse 5, that is, their faith under fire, from the first couple of verses, is evidence of God's judgment. It's evidence that God's judgment is right, in other words. That is, because people were persecuting them, then it shows God's judgment is necessary. It is warranted. People persecute others, people afflict others and cause trouble, and so God is indeed just to pay them back for their wrongdoing. He's indeed just to pay back people for what they have done. Now, I know some people don't like the idea of God's judgment. God's love is a much nicer concept. But the thing we need to remember is that God's love means he must judge. I mean, would it be loving for a judge in a human court to let all the criminals go free? Is that loving? "Oh, you've killed someone. That's okay. Don't worry. You've had a hard week. That's all right. We'll let you go. Don't worry about the family getting justice. You go and enjoy your day." Is that loving? Of course not. In the end, God's love demands God's justice, you see. It demands he gives all people what they deserve, and that, unfortunately, includes us too. Unless we believe in Jesus, who took that punishment in our place. And so if we believe in Jesus, we can escape the punishment we deserve for doing wrong, and instead we can find relief. See verse 7? He says he's not only going to pay back those who have done wrong, but and to us he's going to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You see, when Jesus returns, God will judge. There will be payback for those who do not believe and have done wrong and ignored God, but to us who believe, who have perhaps even suffered for the gospel, well, there will be relief. And what a great relief that will be. People in Sudan who are Christians are suffering incredibly for their faith. This verse is a great verse of comfort for them, for they will find relief. You see, there are two sides to God's judgment, punishment or relief. And it all depends on whether you know Jesus. See verses 8 to 10. He says that Jesus will appear with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marvelled at on that day among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. That he's saying that which includes you because you've believed the gospel. You see, what he's saying here is it all depends on whether you, well, he says, obey the gospel. What is the gospel message? Well, repent and believe in Jesus. So in other words, to obey the gospel is to believe in Jesus. And whether or not we believe in Jesus determines whether we find punishment or relief. A few months ago, the Roman Catholic Cardinal of Sydney, George Pell, appeared on an ABC TV show called Q&A. You may have heard of it. It was doing the rounds on Facebook and things like that. And he said that an atheist can go to heaven because hell is only for really bad people like Hitler. It doesn't matter what you believe. It just, you know, hell's just bad people. Atheists can go to heaven. But that's not what God is saying, is it? No, no. God says for those who ignore God, who don't know God, who don't obey the gospel, which is to believe in Jesus as King and Saviour, well, for those people, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And that's a terrible picture, isn't it? I mean, the destruction of people is never nice, and the only relief is that it ends. But this doesn't. It's eternal. And this destruction includes being shut out of the presence of the Lord Jesus. And the idea here is that hell is separation of fellowship from Jesus, the separation from God's blessings. Some people say hell is complete separation from God. It's not exactly right because God is still in control of everything, including hell. But it is certainly separation from a relationship with God in a right sense, from his blessings, from fellowship with him. I remember back in my uni days, I used to work at Macca's. I was a Macca's boy. Don't knock it. I used the money to save up for Michelle's engagement ring, so I did good. And some guys used to tell stories about what they got up to on the weekend. You know, how much they drank or what silly things they did. One guy stole a set of traffic lights and hooked them up in his bedroom. You know, all kinds of silly stuff. And if they heard it, if they did something really bad, one of the mates would go, "Oh, that's bad. You're going to hell for that one." To which this one guy said, Sean his name was, said, "That's all right, all my mates will be there anyway." But they won't be. Friendship, mateship, that's a good thing. All good things come from God, and hell is the separation from all the good things that come from God, all his blessings. And that includes mateship. Hell is terrible, a terrible place. And perhaps one of the most terrifying pictures of hell is from Revelation chapter 14. Come with me, you're going to do a bit of Bible flicking tonight, but it'll be good for you. So, Revelation chapter 14, page 1003. Here we are given a picture of God's final judgment on all those who have rejected him. Let me just read to you from verses 14 to 20. So, you've got your Bibles there, verses 14 to 20. He says, "Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to the one who was on the cloud, 'Use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung its sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance about 200 miles, over 300 kilometres. See what it's saying? God's wrath, God's judgment, blood flowing from a high as a horse's neck for 320 kilometres. Bet you're glad you came to church tonight, aren't you? But you see, this is where people are headed without Jesus. And it's real, and it's really bad. Surely this is motivation enough to promote the gospel. And if you are someone here tonight who does not believe in Jesus, then please, please reconsider so you don't end up here. Now, for some of us here, we may be thinking that this is too excessive and too harsh, but we need to remember three things. First, God is in the end giving people what they want anyway. If they want a life without a right relationship with him, then he'll give them that. The problem is, a life without right relationship with God means hell. But he's giving them what they want. Second, we need to remember that God is just, which means some will suffer more than others in hell, but all deserve to be there. He is simply giving people what they deserve. Third, if we think this is more than they deserve, then could it be because we've forgotten how harshly we've treated God? Or could it be because we've underestimated how dreadfully sinful sin is, and therefore how utterly deserving of judgment we are? Matt made us pull out the prayer book tonight. Mate, that wasn't the real prayer book. This is the 1662. This is the real deal that the 8 o'clockers use. It's written by a guy called Cranmer. Let me, though, read to you. He got the seriousness of sin because he writes, this is a prayer, "O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sins of the world, receive our prayer." And on it goes. He got, or so important, didn't he? Sin is serious. And he's so thankful for Jesus who takest away the sins of the world. So thirdly, we need to remember the seriousness of sin and how deserving of judgment it is. But I want to suggest a fourth thing. We need to remember that God does not delight in judgment. On the screen, on the next slide, which will come up, is a verse from Ezekiel chapter 33. Next slide. It says this, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And on the next slide, it's from Isaiah. It says, "The Lord will rise up to judge," this is the context, "as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task of judgment, his alien task." That is, God's work of judgment is not what naturally comes to him. It's his alien work, his strange work, alien to his character. For me, housework is alien to my character. It's not what naturally comes to me, but I still have to do it. And for God, judgment is not what naturally comes to him, but he too must do it in order to be just, you see. In fact, because he doesn't like to judge, he sent his son to take the judgment in our place and to save sinners. That's why Jesus came, which brings us to point two. And Jesus came to seek and to save, and Luke 19. So please flick with me to Luke chapter 19 in your Bibles, page 854. Now, this is a pretty well-known story of Zacchaeus that Alison read for us before. Most people have heard of this story of Zacchaeus, or as my son likes to call him, Zucchini. He was short in stature, both physically and socially, because he was a tax collector, and so people hated him. Yet in verse 3, he desperately wants to see Jesus, the man he'd heard so much about. So in verse 4, as we heard, he climbs a sycamore tree to see, but he gets more than he bargains for, doesn't he? Instead of just getting a glimpse of Jesus, he gets the privilege of hosting Jesus, which would have been a great honour in those days, at his house. Let's pick it up at Luke chapter 19, verse 5. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him, it says. In verse 7, all who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. You see, Jesus says here, I must stay with you, Zacchaeus. Come down, I must stay with you. Why must he stay with Zacchaeus? Is it because he's got great food? Of course not. The answer actually comes out in verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus must stay with Zacchaeus because what's he come to do? Well, he's come to seek and to save the lost, like Zacchaeus, sinners like him. And that's why he must stay with Zacchaeus. And look at how Zacchaeus responds. Our English translation says he's happy or glad to welcome Jesus, but the original Greek word means with rejoicing. Zacchaeus is cheering that Jesus is coming over for dinner. It was a real privilege to host someone as important as him. We think it's nice to go to other people's place because we don't have to cook and we get free food and stuff like that. In those days, it was actually reverse. The honour was for the host, and he got to host Jesus. But everyone else can't believe it, could they? They were muttering. And because of Jesus' love for him, that he would want to have fellowship with this man, an outcast, was Zacchaeus responds with repentance and faith. So in verse 8, we read this. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood up there and said to the Lord, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much, he says. Now, it seems somewhere between verse 7 and verse 8, we've kind of moved from the tree in the street to Zacchaeus' home. And he stands up there, perhaps with others looking through the windows, trying to figure out what Jesus is doing in the sinner's house, and watching Jesus, as they often did as well. And here Zacchaeus stands up and says, I'm going to give back four times what I've defrauded anyone, what I've stolen from anyone. Why four times, by the way? Well, because that's what the Old Testament law demanded of those who have stolen from others. And so what it shows us here is a genuine repentance. And presumably he trusted in Jesus then, this Jesus whom he'd heard so much about. For even though we're not explicitly told he trusted in Jesus, we are told in verse 9, then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. You see, Zacchaeus is saved. Salvation has come to his house. And as verse 10 indicates, this episode of Zacchaeus shows us why Jesus came, to seek and to save those in very real danger. And a week later, he then went to the cross to suffer God's judgment for our sin in our place so that we and others can be saved from it. And so we are to promote the gospel not only because people are in danger, but because now there's a way to escape from this danger, to be saved from it. And so we have something that is worth sharing, you see. We have an antidote or an escape plan that works. In other words, we are not wasting our time in doing what we can to promote the gospel, for Jesus came to seek and save people in danger. For he too does not desire the death of a sinner. In fact, if you just skip over to verse 41 for a moment, same chapter, verse 41, at the bottom of that right-hand side of the page, verse 41, Jesus is riding to Jerusalem, and we read here, as Jesus came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. You see, Jesus weeps because he knows where these people in Jerusalem are headed. these people who have rejected him. Now, the judgment here probably refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, but it points to a greater judgment, doesn't it, of hell for those who reject Jesus like the Jews did then. But Jesus loves them so much that he weeps over their dreadful destination. And the word for wept in verse 41 refers to more than a couple of tears. It refers to full-on wailing. I remember speaking with a godly Christian man who was going on holidays. He was flying out from Sydney Airport and heading up to the Gold Coast. And as he flew out, he looked down. In Sydney, the airport's right in the middle, so you can see all these houses and cars and everything below you. And he was telling me that as he looked down, watching people busily going about their lives, his eyes actually started to well up. Because as he looked down, the first thing that came into his mind was, look how many are headed for hell, because they don't know Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to weep every time we see a non-Christian. We'd be so emotionally exhausted we couldn't be able to do anything else. But I am suggesting that to follow Jesus is to share something of his love and concern for the lost. And to follow Jesus is to remember that people without him are headed for a very real danger. And so to follow Jesus is to do what we can to seek and save the lost. Which brings us to our final point, point three, and our last passage, 1 Corinthians 10. So it's the last one. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 932. Doing well. We're going to pick up at verse 31, which is the last paragraph of the chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 31. Paul writes, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me then, as I am of Christ. Here Paul says, whether you eat or drink certain food, this is the summary to his chapter on certain foods that they were arguing about whether you could eat. And so he's saying in the end, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink these certain things, whatever you do should be governed by three simple principles. First one is verse 31. He says, do everything for the glory of God. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The second governing principle is verse 32. He says, give no offence to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Now, when he says not to give offence, he's not talking about being polite, although we should be polite. He's really saying, don't cause others to stumble from salvation. In other words, talking about stumbling. You see, the Corinthians were eating certain foods in pagan temples, which seems to have caused some Christians to turn from Christ back to idols. And in so doing, it caused them to stumble from Christ. You see, it was a salvation issue. And so we had to make sure in everything we do that we don't cause people to turn away from Jesus. That's the second governing principle. The third governing principle really is just the flip side of that second one. That is, don't cause people to stumble from salvation. Instead, do everything you can to help people to salvation. See verse 33? Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Why are we to do all this? Because it's part of what it means to be a Christian. Chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You see, seeking to save those in danger is not an optional extra for us Christians. It's not an optional app we can download from the Christian life, for the Christian life. You know, oh, look, I'll download and I'll take eternal life for sure. A bit of prayer, I'll download that app for my life. But not too much prayer, because that's a bit too hard to do. We don't want to go too excessive. I don't want sore knees. Seeking to save sinners. Yeah, I might pass on that one. That app's a bit too expensive. Why do they even have it at the iChrist store anyway? And so it goes. It's not an optional extra like apps are on our phones or iPads or whatever. It's what it means to be a Christian. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. It's part of what it means to love your neighbour as yourself. There's a pretty famous pair of magicians in the US. They're called Penn and Teller. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of them before. I've got a picture of them, I think. We've got a picture of Penn and Teller. There they are. After one show, Penn, which is the tour one, he was given a Bible by someone who was in the audience the night before. And he came back to give the Bible to him. Now, Penn is an atheist, right? He doesn't believe in God. But he recognises this man is trying to convert him, or in Penn's words, proselytise, which just means trying to convert, okay? But look at how Penn responds. Let's see if the clip works. Isn't he, by this good man who loved him enough to say something. Well, not even say anything, just to give him a Bible. He is an atheist who doesn't even believe in God, and he is saying that if we don't do what we can to share Jesus, then it's incredibly unloving. He says, how much do you have to hate them not to share with them? You see, to love our neighbour as yourself, or to love whomever you have contact with, means to seek their good. And that means not just collecting the mail when they're away or dropping in meals when they're sick. It includes that as well, for sure. But it also means seeking their ultimate good, being saved from hell and headed for heaven. Now, how are we to seek and save? What is my part? How can I play a part? Well, keep coming back for the next 2 weeks and we're going to look at some ways from the Bible at that. But we are, at the very least, to keep praying for those non-Christians we know. We are, at the very least, to spend time with them, to build friendships with them, help them and do what we can to share Jesus with them, that we may see them saved. A friend of mine called Mike became a Christian when he was a teenager and slowly drifted away from his non-Christian friends. He got more and more involved in the church, as you do, and as he kind of got more involved in the church, he had less time for his non-Christian friends because he was more involved in the church and so on and so on. And he realised one day that, hang on a second, I've got no non-Christian friends now. How am I going to, share Jesus with non-Christians if I don't even know any non-Christians? And so he started a soccer team and invited some of his old mates along. He got on quite well with one guy in particular called Adam, and his wife, that is Mike and his wife, had Adam and his girlfriend over at the time, and slowly, bit by bit, took the opportunities to talk about Jesus. And now, Adam is a Christian, and so is his wife, who's now his fiancée, soon to be married, because of their Christian beliefs. Now, it won't always work out like that, but the point is, Mike realised that to share the gospel means you've got to have relationships with non-Christians, and so he took the time to connect with non-Christians because he knew they were in danger. And we are to do what we can to do the same. You see, we need to seek and save the lost. And we're to do this with a profound sense of thankfulness, for we too were once in danger. But for the grace of God, we now have eternal life. And so we are to promote the gospel, firstly because people are in danger, secondly because Jesus came to seek and save, so there's an answer worth sharing, and thirdly because following Jesus means doing what we can to see others saved. We're to have Christ's mind when it comes to these people in danger. As Paul wrote, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you that it does